Life's Big Question, number 70 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 20th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel, for the good news that helpless, we find hope and life in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's natural. It's a perfectly natural response. It's the kind of thing that anyone would do. You find out that you've offended someone. And learning that you've offended them and offended them greatly, you begin to think, what can I do to make it right? Surely there's something I can say that will appease them. Something I can do that will make them feel better. Surely there's something I can do that would cause them to see I'm really mean it when I say that I'm sorry. That I'm really sincere when I promise them I'll never do it again. We've all been there. We've all done that. It's the natural thing to do. You've offended and you want to make it right. But what if it's really bad? I mean, really, 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 really bad. I mean, it's the worst possible kind of bad. What do you do when the one offended is the eternal living God? How do you make things right with God? Our text this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Luke, the physician and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, is writing to his good friend Theophilus. He's writing to him a gospel, a selective history of the life and ministry of Jesus. He wants his friend to have an accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry, but he's writing with an agenda. He has a purpose in writing. He wants his friend to come to saving faith. He wants his friend to come to see that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jew and he's the Savior of the world. As he writes his gospel, he tells him various events in the life and ministry of Jesus. And one of the things that he highlights is the growing hostility between the religious establishment and the Lord Jesus. A hostility that began at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it just keeps growing throughout, and eventually it's going to erupt in the cross. The immediate context is Jesus has told a parable. It's a parable of contrast between the character of God and the character of a corrupt civil official. The purpose of that story was to remind us that we need to be persistent in our praying because of the character of our God, because of the strength of our God. We continue to pray. We keep coming. We keep pleading because our God is good and gracious and merciful and kind, and because he has power sufficient. Prayer also is the subject of the parable that is before us in this text. Although the focus is the issue behind the prayers of two very different men. Look with me, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. At issue, the issue behind the parable, the issue behind the prayer, is life's most important question. How is man justified in the eyes of God? It's life's most important question. It's the question that every single person in this room must face. How can you be made right with God? How do you overcome your sin? What do you do about your sin that has offended the character of God? How does a sinful man, how does a sinful woman stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? That's life's most important question. How do you answer the question? What are you trusting in? In what have you placed your trust? It's life's most important question because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because all of us are sinful, and the wages of our sin is death. Every single one of us has failed to live according to the standard of God. We have failed to keep His command. We are sinners. And the assessment of man in Noah's day applies equally to us. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil all the time. That's what people were like in Noah's day, when God brought the great flood and destroyed everything except for Noah and his family and those kept safe on the ark. The thought, the intent of his heart, only evil all the time. Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners at the core of our being, because that is our nature. It's true of every son and daughter of Adam. We are sinful. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. And yet God is absolutely holy. That presents a problem. If we're sinful, and all the thoughts, the inclination of our hearts, only evil all the time, God is holy. And by the way, God said things like, be perfect, even as I am perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. We have a problem. The standard of God's perfection. And you and I can't live up to that. We do not measure up. We fall short. So how do we remedy that? How do we fix it? That's the focus of the parable. And we're given a clue in the very first verse. Look at it again in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the audience, the people that he is speaking to, the people that he wants to get hold of this, he wants to understand what this is all about. These are people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. They see themselves as upright. They are convinced in their own mind, in their own heart, that they are morally upright. That they are themselves virtuous, that they are faultless, that they are pure as the driven snow. But they also view others with contempt. That is, they despise others. They treat others with hostility. It's not enough that they think they're righteous. They treat everyone else as if they're inferior, less than what they are. Well, if that's the crowd he's talking to, he's about to upset their apple cart. He's about to turn their world upside down with this story. He tells them a story about two men, both of whom went to the temple to pray. One of them went home justified. The other went home condemned. And which one is which might surprise you. Two men, two prayers, a surprising response. Two things I want us to note. First of all, the example of the Pharisee serves to remind us that God in holiness rejects the pious claims of the self-righteous. Now remember the role, remember the position of the Pharisee. Now see, you and I who've been brought up in church, you and I who've been taught the scripture, you and I who have heard preachers and had Sunday school teachers teach us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that was going on in the time of Jesus, we see Pharisee and we know we are to boo and hiss because they're bad guys. We know as soon as we see Pharisee, oh, those are the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. So they're evil. They're wicked. They're corrupt. We don't have good things to say about Pharisees. In fact, when we know people who are really self-righteous and they're just annoying, we call them Pharisees. But what you must understand is in Jesus' day, and Jesus told a story, whenever he said Pharisee, the people nudged each other because that's the hero. That's the person who's admired. That's the person who's respected and looked up to. The Pharisees, for those who were listening to this story, are like Mr. Clean, Superman, and Billy Graham all in one. I mean, they were what you aspired to be. You wished you could be as holy, as righteous, as wonderful as those Pharisees. They were the guardians of truth. They were the protectors and defenders of the faith. And so whenever Jesus referred to a Pharisee, the tendency of the crowd was to say, okay, this is the good guy. And Jesus said, there was a Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. Now we know the culture of the day was there were three times that were set aside for prayer during the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and again at 3 in the afternoon. I don't know when he would have gone to pray, but probably one of those three times. So he goes into the temple and note the language. Look at it again. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Now, this translation's okay, but it really doesn't get the essence of the original text. Because the implication of the original text, the way the language is structured, the word that's used, means basically that the Pharisee found a prominent place and struck a pose. So when the Pharisee went to the temple to pray, he looked around and found the best spot for him to pray at, and the best spot just happened to be a place where he would be seen. And not only did he just go to the place where he would be seen, a high traffic area where it was very noticeable, but he struck a pose. So you need to get the picture. that it's not just he went to the temple and decided to pray, but he went to the temple, he looked around, and okay, there it is. Struck a pose. So that A.T. Robertson says, who's one of the finest Greek scholars in Baptist life, and Southern Baptists in particular, A.T. Robertson said, this is a soliloquy, not a prayer. It's a performance. It's a performance disguised as prayer. He found a prominent place where he'd be seen. He struck a pose and he prayed thus. And again, the original language is, and he prayed about himself. Or he prayed to himself. His prayer is a self-absorbed prayer. He began by acknowledging God, but he quickly moved to himself. It is a self-congratulatory monologue disguised as prayer. Five times, the personal pronoun I is used. And each time it's in the nominative case. So what that means is the I is the subject. This is a prayer about himself. This is a speech about himself. He wasn't praying to God as much as he was praying to everybody who happened to be around him. Now, you and I recognize that because we struggle with the same thing. And don't give me that pious look like you have no idea what I'm talking about. If you've ever been asked to pray in a public gathering, whether it's a Sunday school class, a church service, a dinner, anywhere else that people are present, you know the struggle between praying and speechifying. You know the difference between praying an honest prayer and giving a performance. Let me just let you in on something. If you're worried about how people might respond, then you're not praying to God, you're praying to the audience. You're worried about how it's coming across, you're performing. So the Pharisee struck his pose. He begins his monologue. And he says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other people. And look at how he describes everyone else. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Lord, I'm so grateful. I'm not like these swindlers, these thieves, and these perverts. He's saying basically, Lord, I'm a good boy. I don't smoke or cuss or chew, and I don't hang out with those girls that do. I'm one of the good guys. And I'm just so grateful that I am not like them. And the blackness of his heart is seen in that while he is in the temple, while he is standing before the presence of God, and while he is praying to God, he openly shows contempt for his fellow man. That's a black, wicked heart. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like these other folks. I'm not like these extortioners, the unjust people, the adulterers. I'm not like this tax collector. Then he catalogs his own achievements. I fast twice a week. And I tithe on everything. Let me paraphrase that. Look at me. Look at me. I'm so good. The Pharisees, in fact, the people of God were commanded to fast. once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, they were encouraged to fast other times. They were only commanded to fast one time a year. But the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And that happened to be on Monday and Thursday, which coincidentally happened to be the market days when everybody would be in town. And they liked to wear old clothes on those 2 days as they were fasting and praying. And they even put white powder on their faces so that they looked sullen. And so they would walk around in old clothes and whitened faces so people would say, "Are you okay?" And they would say, "I'm fine, I'm fasting today." And they looked like death warmed over. Now, a fast was from sunup to sundown. It's not like they had gone weeks without food. They were trying to show, they were putting on a performance. They wanted everyone to know just how good, how righteous they are. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything. Now those listening and we in turn are tempted to think, well, now surely that's the kind of person God will bless. Surely this is the kind of person that God will honor. Look at that holy life. Look at how wonderful they are. Look at how devoted they are. Look how much they're given to the ways of God. Surely this is the kind of person God would bless. It just makes sense. Well, it makes sense to sinful, fallen, corrupt people. This is the prayer of one who doesn't understand his own heart. This is a prayer of a man who is in total denial of who and what he is. A man out of touch with the economy of God. He doesn't understand that within God's economy, the proud will be humiliated and the humble will be exalted. Because God opposes the proud. That is, he stands in opposition to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And so our Lord, I'm sure, absolutely stunned this crowd when he said that Pharisee went home under the judgment of God. That Pharisee went down to his house with the wrath of God hanging over his head. Well, now wait a minute, Pastor, I didn't see that. Where did Jesus say that in the text? He said it in verse 14. When he says that the tax collector went home justified rather than the other man. The tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee went home in his sin under the judgment of God. Mark it down. God in his holiness rejects the pious claims of the self-righteous. But second, I want you to note the prayer of the tax collector reminds us that God in grace responds to the humble cry of the repentant sinner. See, there was another man who went to the temple the same day for prayer. He didn't find a prominent place. He found a place over in the corner. He found a place out of sight, away from the crowd. He didn't even lift his eyes. Because here is a man who is overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame. And let me add, rightfully so. Because this man was a tax collector. He was part of a corrupt system. This would have been an individual who had been hired by the Roman government in order to collect tax. And it was a notoriously corrupt system. Because the Romans would say to in a particular area when you applied for a job as tax collector, we need this much money from this area. Now everything you can get above and beyond that is your salary. And you've pretty much got a free hand to do whatever you want in order to collect whatever you determine. And whatever you can manage to get, you give us what our cut is, you can keep all the rest. It was a system built on corruption. So, any Jew who held this position would have been considered a traitor, a thief, and a betrayer of the faith. A social leper, a person absolutely despised. No wonder he found a spot over in the corner. No wonder he wouldn't lift his eyes or look around, because he best not show his face, because he was not welcome there. And standing next to this Pharisee would have been especially revealing. You could not have found a greater contrast. But look at his prayer. Standing far off, verse 13, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to know what moves the heart of God? You want to know what it is that causes the heart of God to stir? Look at that prayer. God, be merciful to me. And I think it needs to be stated stronger, because what he actually said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The chief sinner. The worst possible kind of sinner. Anguish and pain. He beat his breast. He cried that God would be merciful, that God would show pity on him. Did you know there are no excuses? Did you note that he gave no explanation? And did you note he didn't make any promises? God be merciful to me and then I'll do this. God be merciful to me and I promise the rest of my days I'll do. There are no promises. There are no explanation. There are no excuses. He didn't pray, Lord, be merciful to me because I'm caught up in a corrupt system. I didn't realize what was going on. I didn't realize when I got into it what it all meant. Lord, I was raised in a single-parent home. Lord, I had all these disadvantages. Lord, if it hadn't... There's none of that. Just an honest cry. Have pity on me. Be merciful to me. He saw himself for what he was, a sinner, a rebel, and he took ownership of his sin. This is my sin. This is my wickedness. Oh God, please have mercy on me. And what was the result of that prayer? This man who prayed thus, went down to his house justified. It's this man, vile, wicked, corrupt, despised, a swindler, a thief. That's the man who went home justified. That's the man who was made right with God. Not that holy man. Not that one who bragged on his religious service. Not the one who bragged on how often he fasted and how much he gave to the work of God. But the sinner who pleaded for the mercy of God. How is a man made right with God? How do you deal with your sin? Well, not by cleaning yourself up. Not by promising to do better. Not by getting involved in Sunday school or coming to church on a regular basis. Those are all good things. But they will not make you right with God. Because it's not a matter of performing certain acts. Here's the bottom line. You cannot make it right. You cannot fix it. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's the gospel. Just as I am, without one plea. No excuse. No explanation. An honest confession of who and what you are. And God in mercy and grace will forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. How do you make it right? Here's the answer. You don't. God does. In mercy and grace. I've said it before, but the only people who go to heaven are the people who don't belong there. The only ones who get to go are the ones that say, I'm not worthy. I have no right to go there. In fact, what I have a claim on, and the only thing, God, you owe me is eternal damnation. But please be merciful to me. That man went home justified. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. And God in his holiness rejects the pious claim of the self-righteous. But he gives grace to the humble, repentant cry of the sinner. Where do you stand in relationship to God? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you said to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Or are you saying, I'm working. I'm striving. I'm making changes. I'm going to church. Lord, give me enough time and I can make it right. Friend, you'll never make it right. Because on your best day, doing the best you can possibly do, it's tainted with sin. Your only hope is the mercy of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you that there is life and hope for the worst of us and for the best of us. Because, Lord, there are none of us who are good. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no good thing in us, that is, in our flesh. Good in the sense that it could ever make us right with you. Our only hope is that you are a gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving God Because of Christ. Because he stood in our place. Because he bore in his own body on the cross our sin. And he was raised for our justification. And life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, grant to us courage to believe and trust in Christ. Fully acknowledging our sin without excuse and without explanation, and wholly trusting in Christ and him alone. Lord, by your grace, grant us courage and strength and faith to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Plowman Podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.